Amen. All right, so Pastor Garrett had the week off, so we're taking a break from Nehemiah. I like guest preaching and guest speaking, but it's hard for me to pick text sometimes, and I struggle with it, and it's easier if someone just tells me, hey, teach this. And so last week and the week before, knowing that I had to fill in this Sunday, I was praying, and really I don't know that I had a ton of divine insight other than what ministered to me in my own personal studies is what we're going to study this morning. I was just really blessed reading Colossians 3, and on the surface of it, it doesn't connect immediately easily with Nehemiah, but we've been studying a lot in Nehemiah about revival and what that looks like. And a lot of Nehemiah, the revival is on a corporate level. It's the national level, the people of Israel. But revival stirs up the body of God's people as well as stirs up the individuals within that body. And Colossians 3 is really what it looks like, what the life in Christ looks like when a person's spirit has been stirred up and revived by the Lord. So we're going to look at Colossians 3 this morning. If you want to turn there and, you know, we're jumping into the third chapter of the book, and to get a sense of where we are, I'll just, by way of a quick introduction, remind you if you've forgotten or maybe didn't know that Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul. It's one of his epistles. He wrote it mostly, we think, around the year 60 to 62 A.D. We know from other passages in Ephesians and elsewhere that he wrote this epistle while he was a prisoner in Rome. And he sent this letter to the church in a city called Colossae. Now, in this time period, Colossae was a smallish city in the Lycus Valley in what is today modern Turkey. It was near the biblical cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea. You remember Laodicea from the book of Revelation? The city was located about 160 kilometers inland from Ephesus. It seems like, reading the whole letter, that Paul had never been there. He mentions that he'd never seen them face to face. And it looks like the church was planted by a couple of people who probably came to the Lord through Paul's ministry when he was living in Ephesus. He wrote this letter, the letter to the Ephesians, and the letter to Philemon at the same time, and sent them by the same people. And we can tell from the way he writes and what he writes in it that Paul has written the letter primarily as a response to a report he seems to have received about false teaching making inroads in the church. And you know, it reminded me again when I was reading this week that, man, I get frustrated by some things. I get frustrated by stuff that I see that I don't agree with. I get frustrated when things go wrong. And I was just kind of reminded again this week about the sovereignty of God, that we have this letter. God had inspired it and has preserved it primarily because people were teaching bad stuff in this church. And as a response to it, we get these truths that Paul has laid down for us through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it just encouraged me that even when things seem to be going sideways, that God uses those things for his glory and for the benefit of his people. And we know from reading the first two chapters really what Paul was dealing with. And this false teaching seemed to have taken a couple of different flavors. There was an element to it of what we'd probably describe as Eastern mysticism. Most Bible scholars call this an early form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism would come a little bit later, but this is kind of the foundation blocks of it. And basically what it is this idea, this Greek philosophical idea, that true spirituality was reserved for those people who have access to a hidden, deeper knowledge than everyone else. This knowledge was exclusive and reserved for a sort of spiritual elite. The idea being that you have regular Christians, but then you've got the super elite Christians because they know more than everybody else. They're on the inside. Everybody else are kind of dummies. But these people, they know what's really going on. And then they have this idea of this elitism, the spiritual elitism based on knowledge and wisdom. And they had kind of blended it together, it looks like, with some form of Jewish legalism. Because we see in the beginning of Colossians that Paul is dealing with all these religious rituals and rules and this idea that if you want to be really spiritual, yes, Jesus can save you. But if you want to be a real Christian, then you got to keep these dietary laws and you should get circumcised and you have to celebrate this holiday instead of that holiday. So they had this idea where there's these people over here, you know, yeah, Jesus saved them, but here they are. But we're up here because we do more righteous things and we think more spiritual thoughts. And Paul's, his concern with this, is, and you'll see it as you read, if you read these first two chapters, is that inevitably when you adopt a worldview that says Jesus plus this other stuff is required to be really spiritual, then the deity of Jesus itself starts becoming challenged. And that's what happened in the Colossian church, is that ultimately they started denying the deity of Jesus. Because Jesus will not share his throne with man-made traditions and philosophies and religious rules and regulations. And if a person elevates those things to a place of primacy in their life, it will almost inevitably be at the expense of their relationship with Jesus. And Paul had seen that start to happen in this church, where he writes this letter to call them to account and to denounce these false teachers. And Basically, the letter breaks up into kind of thirds, first chapter, second chapter, and then the third and the fourth. And I'm indebted to the great Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe for the way he's better than I am at alliteration. And he kind of defined it this way. The first chapter is really a declaration of who Jesus is. It's a doctrine. It's teaching about the nature of the gospel and the nature of Jesus. The second chapter is devoted to a defense of those truths. So you go in the beginning and he tells the people, look, this is who Jesus is. This is the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he defends that gospel in light of and with respects to all the false teaching that was going on. And then in chapters 3 and 4, the apostle is going to tell us what a demonstration of the gospel looks like in the lives of the believer. So he starts with this doctrine, the declaration of who Jesus is. He goes to defend that doctrine, what we might call apologetics. And then he gets into practical Christian living. And that's what we're going to look at today is chapter 3, is the gospel demonstrated in the lives of Jesus' followers. But before we get too far into it, I want to go back and focus a little bit on that first thing, that declaration of who Jesus is. And the reason that I want to do that is because right doctrine has to always come before duty. If I just get up here and start telling you, you ought to do this and you ought to do that without an explanation of who Jesus Christ is, then all I've done is created a new religious system. I'm doing the same thing that the Colossians were doing. So we have to start with the person of Jesus because the gospel begins with Jesus. So in Colossians chapter 1, we're going to read a few verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, and then down for five verses. Paul says this. He says, he, speaking of God, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So you see what Paul is doing here, and this is amazing stuff. He says that all things were created by Jesus and through him and for him, and that they all consist in him. He holds them together. Jesus isn't just some guy that teaches you a moral philosophy. In him all things were made, and by him they were made. So he has established that Jesus is the Lord over all, over everything, and that we, the body of Christ, we are his possession. He goes on to establish that righteousness comes from Jesus alone. It doesn't come from some deeper knowledge or religious behavior. And we want to keep these truths and hold fast to them as we move on through this text. We start with Jesus, and then we go on in verse 1 of chapter 3. And Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. All right, so we have a few things going on here. I'm going to rearrange the order a little bit. And we're going to start with verse 3. So first in verse 3, Paul says, you have died, for you died. Back in verse 1, he says, you were raised with Christ. And then in verse 3 again, he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we're going to unpack each one of those a little bit. So you died. And you think, well, what does that mean, Matt? I'm not dead. I'm still sitting here. Well, Paul gives a thorough treatment of this subject in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. And the idea is basically this. When you come to Christ in repentance and you receive salvation from him, the testimony of Scripture is that you die. The old you no longer exists. The old life of sin, of rebellion, of going your own way and resisting God's will, that life, that person is dead and buried. That's what he's saying here. The old you, the you that existed before you came to Jesus in repentance, that you is dead. The way Paul says it elsewhere in Romans 6, verse 3, he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's why we get dunked in baptism. The symbolism there is that you are going down into the grave, dying in Christ, dying to this world, dying to the old Adam, the old nature, the old fallen sinful nature. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, has by his death opened a way of salvation for us to come to God in repentance. So to believe in Jesus is to be baptized into his death, to have God put our old nature to death. But the great news is it doesn't stop there, because Paul also says here that you were raised with Christ. And he continues that same theme in Romans 6. In the next verse, in Romans 6, verse 4, he says, therefore, Because we were baptized into his death, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see what he's saying there? You were baptized into his death so that you can be raised into new life with him. We have died in Christ and have been made alive in him as well. And that's the idea that's going to permeate this whole section of Colossians, is it's not enough just to die to sin. We must be made alive to righteousness. We have to be buried with him and raised with him. Now, we know that Jesus rose from the dead, literally and physically, and that his resurrection is the first fruits, the Bible says. It's the promise that one day all who call upon him in faith will likewise rise from the dead to eternal life. That is a literal resurrection that we look forward to, that someday these bodies will be raised from the dead into eternal life. But what Paul is talking about here is that the power of the resurrection is already at work in the lives of the believer. It's not just something you wait for. It's the life that we now live. Because did you catch that in Romans 6:4? He said, just as Christ rose from the dead, even so we should walk in the newness of life. That right now, today, the resurrection is not just something that we hope for and we wait for in the future. It is the power of this present life. To walk in the newness of life means to live and breathe and exist in that newness. It's the life of Christ. It's where Paul would say, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. We have died with him, and he has raised us up into new life with him right now. Getting saved isn't just a prayer that you pray, and then we just sit around and go about our business and wait for Jesus to come get us. He said, I have come that you might have abundant life, and he wants you to have it today. Not just next year, not in eternity. He wants us to embrace it today. And that's what it means to be hidden in that last point there, to be hidden with Christ in God. That's what Paul's talking about here. To be hidden means that in some sense, yes, our eternity has not been fully revealed, but it also means to rest and to be secure in the power of Jesus and his resurrection right now. So Paul begins this chapter with these words, if then, if this is true, if you have been saved by the blood of Jesus, if you have died with him and have been raised into the newness of life with him, if this is true, then something must follow. And I'm going to pause there for a minute and say, you know, if anybody here, anybody listening online says, okay, I hear what you're saying, but I've got a real sinking suspicion that I have not died with him and raised with him. I've never called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. If you're watching online, you need to pause the button now and get down and pray and ask Jesus to come and forgive you for your sins and confess him as Lord. Because if that's not true, then none of the rest of this stuff will be true for you. Jesus must save you. You must die with him to be raised with him. But if this is true for you, if this is true for you, then there is an imperative here. Paul says, if this is true, then this must be the case. And here's what he starts with. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And then he says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So seek and set are basically two ways of saying the same thing. Our minds, our hearts, our desires, our passions, our pursuits. These should all be focused on heavenly things, on Christ and his will and his rule and his authority. And we know that's the case because that's the picture we get. He is in heaven, sitting on his throne. And that has to be the thing that captures, that captivates our thoughts and our desires and our pursuits in this life. The things of heaven, not the things down here on earth. And Paul will actually now, the rest of the chapter, is going to be a bit of a description of what these earthly things look like and what these heavenly things look like. Now, back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul told the believers there that all their religious traditions and their man-made philosophies and don't eat this and don't eat that, etc., etc., he said that those things were useless because, and here's the quote, they had died to the elementary principles of this world. When you die with Christ, the things of this world no longer hold you captive in their bonds. So he said all this stuff that you're doing is useless because you have died with Christ. But now he makes the counterpoint. Because you have been made alive in Jesus, you are alive to matters of heaven. And that should be the focus of all their striving and all their thoughts. It is not sufficient to simply die to sin. The believer must also be made alive to righteousness. So in verse 4, when Christ, he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, have you noticed the scope of time that Paul is addressing so far in these four verses? He's talked in past tense, in present tense, and now in the future tense. He begins this with the past. He says, you have died, and you have been raised with Christ. For the believer, the work of salvation is complete. It is finished. It's done. The superior knowledge and religious rituals that were so appealing to some in Colossae are not only wrong, they are utterly pointless and unnecessary. All of your sins have already been forgiven. If you have come to Jesus in faith, it is done. You have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. That's what justification means. So as far as your justification is concerned, the debt has been completely paid. That is past. Jesus isn't holding that over your head. He's not saying if you want to stay saved, this and that and the other thing. You have been justified by Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul begins. And then he goes on to this present. He says, this life that you now live, you are hidden with Christ. That's the knowledge that right now you are with Christ. You are in him. Your place is secure. He holds you in his righteous right hand. John talks about this a little bit in his first epistle. In 1 John 5:20, he says it this way. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come. See, that's something that's occurred. That's the past. We know the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we can know the true God. And now, see, John's talking about we were saved because Jesus has come and redeemed us. And now, he says, we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God, and he is eternal life. See, John has the same idea that when you know Jesus, he has come and delivered you. You have been saved. You are justified, died with Christ and raised with him so that now you might live in fellowship with his Son, who, FYI, John wants you to know, is the true and eternal God. Paul carries the same theme through his letter to the Galatian church. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says it this way. He says, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's something that had occurred in his life in the past. I have been crucified with Christ so that the life that I now live, I live in him. That's the same idea in Galatians that John had in his first epistle that Paul has here in Colossians. That the life that we now live by faith in fellowship with the Son of God is the life that he has given us. And we live it in such a way as to submit to his ongoing work of sanctification in our lives. Justification is over, it's finished, but our sanctification is an ongoing work of grace while we live in this current life, and we live it in fellowship with his Son. And that's what this duty, if you want to call it that, is talking about. The doctrine that Paul has established is that to be in Christ is to be forgiven and saved. To be sanctified is the ongoing life of faith that you now live in the person of Jesus. So all this duty that he's talking about, it's not to make you a Christian, it's not even to make you a better one. It's for you to live in the life that you now have access to by faith in the Son of God, to be what he's made you to be. That's what all this stuff that's about to come is. And you say, okay, well, what's the end goal of all this then? What's the end goal of our sanctification? Well, in Romans 8:29, Paul says it very succinctly. He says that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal. The process we're in right now is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And that is what verse 4 is talking about. A time yet to come when Jesus will return for his bride, he will return for his church, and we will be glorified with him. We will appear with him in glory. And that is an amazing thing to think about, that by God's grace we will appear with him in glory. And we want to hold these truths fast while we get into the rest of the book, that as a believer in Jesus, entirely by God's gracious mercy, we have died to sin. The old man no longer lives. We have been raised to the newness of life in Christ, and are destined to be conformed into the image of his Son and to be glorified with him. So Paul lays all this down for us to hold fast to and to cling to before he gets to the, you ought to do all these things. Does that make sense? We begin with the person of Jesus. It's not just a list of rules and regulations. Christianity is not just a better religious system than something else. It is the life of the Son of God in you by faith. That is something that's completely different than anything else this world has to offer. And he lays it down, and he says in verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So we have this, therefore, there it is. The right beliefs about Jesus do call us to action. Because we have died with Christ and risen into new life with him, and await the coming day of glory with him, we must do these things. And Paul tells us what we have to do is to put to death our members which are on the earth. This is what he was talking about earlier when he said to seek the things above and not the things below of the earth. These are the things below. He's going to describe some of them. We've got to put these things to death. And the reason is, if you have died with Christ, then these are dead man's actions. These are dead man's deeds. They have no place in the new life. It's just kind of simple logic for Paul. The old man is dead. The new man is a different person. You are a new creation, so therefore be that new creation. It's more a matter of being even than it is a matter of doing. Apple trees make apples. In Paul's sense, little Christ-like people act like Christ. It's a matter of who you are, your new nature in Christ. So he says, therefore, put these things to death. And he starts with fornication. Fornication is essentially any sexual activity that's not between a husband and a wife. Put that to death. If it has a hold on you, Paul says, put it to death. Uncleanness. That's a broader, more general category of sin that covers just about anything that's not holy. He goes on and says, evil desire. This is a longing for anything that is contrary to Christ and his word and his will. And then he says, covetousness. Your translation might be greed. It's basically being ungrateful and wanting something else other than what God has given you. Always wanting more, never being satisfied. And what really strikes me, and honestly, it's a little scary to read, what really strikes me is Paul says that this spirit of covetousness, having a heart that covets what you do not have, he says that is idolatry. Did you catch that? Coveting in Paul's mind is idolatry. And it's idolatry because what you're essentially doing is placing more value on created things than you are on the Creator. It's saying, I don't trust and I'm not satisfied with you, Jesus, and your will. If I had that thing, then I would be satisfied. And Paul says that's idolatry. You know, thou shalt not covet is the 10th commandment. But it has been well said that breaking this 10th commandment is the door that leads to breaking all the others. It's a lack of being satisfied with who God is that leads us to look for other gods. It's a lack of being satisfied with your spouse that leads you into adultery. It's a lack of being satisfied with what God has given you that leads you into theft and envy and strife with other people. And Paul says, put that covetous spirit to death, because if you don't, it will lead you into idolatry. And you'll notice that he says, we have to put these things to death. He doesn't say curtail them. He doesn't say to cut back on them by half. He doesn't say refrain from them on Saturday and Sunday so you feel good at church, but then you can dabble with them a little bit Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and then you can ask for forgiveness on Thursday and get back into it later on. He says to put them to death. They belong in the grave where that dead man is, because that's where we should leave them. Put them to death. And he gives us a couple reasons why. One, he says, because the wrath of God will be poured out on the sons of disobedience who practice them. And two, because though we were such people, we have been made new in Christ. See, you used to be like that. And that's the recognition. All of us start the same. You used to be outside of God's will, in rebellion against him, lost. But now you have been found. You have died with Jesus and been raised to new life with him. Live in the new life. That's what Paul's exhortation here is. New men, new women, lead new lives. And I think that's fantastic. It's challenging. It's a little bit scary. Man, to hear that coveting is idolatry. I heard a guy once say, you know what I like to do is when I want something that my neighbor has, like he's got a really nice RV, I just say, Lord, I would have his RV and you'd give him a better one. And he felt like that kind of got him off the hook. That as long as you wanted a nicer thing for that person, it was okay to covet the thing that they currently had. I said, I don't think it works that way. I don't think it works that way. We don't get to redefine what coveting means, what coveting is. And this is a check for me. It's a check to my heart when I walk outside the door, or every time my garage door rolls up and I'm late for somewhere and then I got 30 minutes of shoveling that I forgot about, and I start thinking how much warmer it is somewhere else, or how much warmer it is here in July. Why can't it be July all year long? This is a check for me. I'm dissatisfied with what God has given me. And to be dissatisfied with what he's given me is to be dissatisfied with him. And it's a very short step to idolatry in that instance. So it's an exhortation to leave that stuff in the grave. And he goes on to verse 8 and he says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So he begins here, but now. And you see, he's still got this idea in Paul's mind going, you used to be like this, but today it's different. You met Jesus and now something is different. You are a new creation. And he says, because you are a new creation, you must put off all these. The imagery that Paul is using here, is, and it's often in the Bible sometimes equates behavior and character with clothing. You put on garments of righteousness. You know, you put on all these things. And that's the imagery that Paul is using here. The old man, the old woman is dead, so you should take that dead person's clothes off. That's what he's saying. That's the imagery that Paul is using. And it's not a foreign imagery to the Bible. You'll remember when Jesus rose from the dead. You remember the story. They found the tomb and it was empty. And what did they find in the tomb? You remember what they found in the tomb? His grave clothes. The linens that he had been wrapped in were there. Why were they there? Because those were dead man's clothes. And Jesus is alive. He doesn't need the dead man's clothes. When Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, and poor old guy got up and he'd been in there for a few days and he's coming out, what does Jesus tell them in John 11 there? He says, unwrap him and let him go. Why do they need to unwrap him? Because a living man has no need for grave clothes. Plus, they probably smell terrible. And that's kind of the point. They were on the old rotting body in the tomb, and Lazarus is alive. He's coming out, and he doesn't need those clothes. He needs new clothes. And that's the imagery that Paul is using here. When Jesus rose from the dead, he left that dead man's clothes in the grave. When Lazarus came back to life and walked out of that tomb, he left his old clothes behind him. And now Paul is saying that if you have died in Jesus and been made alive in him, you are a new man, a new woman. So take off those old clothes. And he describes what these clothes are, these spiritual clothes, if you will. He says anger first, anger. And if you look that word up in the Greek, it basically has this sense. One scholar defined it this way, a chronic attitude of smoldering hatred. Some people are just angry people. You know what I mean? They just walk around and they're quick to offense. They're always angry all the time. Everything makes them mad. Everything's an outrage. Everything they see on the news makes them mad. Everything they hear in the stores makes them mad. Everything makes them angry. And Paul says, no, if you are a follower of Jesus, that's dead man's clothes. You got to take that shirt off and leave it in the grave. But then he goes on to wrath, and this is a different kind of anger. Wrath describes a sudden outburst of anger or rage. Maybe you're not the guy or the woman who walks around mad all the time, but boy, small things can sure set you off, and then you have to go and apologize over and over again. That's wrath, as the Bible describes it. And Paul says, let it go, leave it in the tomb. Malice, that's ill will or ill feeling towards others. You ever get that feeling when something goes wrong in somebody else's life and you kind of feel like, I knew it was coming. I told them. And you're kind of happy about it. That's a spirit of malice, of being glad when something goes wrong for another person. Ha, they got caught. I knew it. Ha. That has no place in the life of the believer. Then he goes on and he says blasphemy. Some translate this slander. It means the same thing. It's speaking ill of others. Not just ill of God, but of other people. Gossip, spreading untruthful things about people, tearing others down. I think this is a big problem for a lot of us. And I think it's only gotten worse with the advent of social media. We'll post things that are 50% true about people. The rest is false. And when someone points it out, say, yeah, but the underlying point is true. You know, here's this thing. I'm going to go ahead and drop this truth bomb on you. Jesus doesn't need our exaggeration, our hyperbole, or half-truths to make his point. His truth stands alone. And we ought to be very cautious about impugning the name and the nature and the character of other people. And even if we're right, sometimes it's still, there's a lot of truthful things that's fine to keep to yourself. You know what I mean? Especially if it's coming from a place of malice or wrath or anger in our hearts. We need to take that to the Lord and really consider whether it needs to be said. And then he continues on with filthy language, coarse jokes or vulgar speech. Some things just aren't fitting to say. And then he goes on and deals with lying, intentionally trying to deceive others. These things have no place in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. And yet I think we all probably recognize that they're pretty common. I don't think I'm telling you anything that you haven't already realized. There are some sins that the general Christian community is quick to denounce. We will throw stones in a heartbeat over some, but nod our heads and wink at that person in church who is just a constant gossip, and you know not to tell them anything. Yeah, that's not okay either. When we go to places like 1 Corinthians 6, and we read elsewhere lists of sins that Paul says keep the unbelieving from heaven, he throws gossip right in there with homosexuality. I get offended sometimes that he does that. Like, hold on now. It's okay to put these big sins that I don't do and list them as really bad, but leave them ones alone that I fall into sometimes. But the thing is that all these things, these are of the earth. These are dead man's clothes. And the new man doesn't need to wear them. Let them go. Leave them behind. And I got to tell you, I was reading a little bit of this commentary by Warren Wiersbe, and he made this observation. Pastor Wiersbe was a pastor and a Bible teacher and wrote about 100 books and was a pastor, I think, for close to 50 years. And he said it this way. Here's a quote from Wiersbe. He said, "We are so accustomed to anger, critical attitudes, lying, and coarse humor among believers that we are no longer upset or convicted about these sins. We would be shocked to see a church member commit some sensual sin, but we will watch him lose his temper in a business meeting and call it righteous indignation. Man, there's some of these sins that we not only no longer recognize as being that bad, we make excuses for them. Oh, you don't understand, Pastor Matt. This is righteous indignation like Jesus had in the temple. You know, yes, anger is not inherently sinful. God is angry at sin. Jesus was angry in the temple and drove them out. But if I'm going to be honest with you, I'm going to tell you, I am a person prone to anger, and it is inevitably sinful. Before I got saved, I was a vehemently angry young man. Would hold a grudge like nobody's business. Was fit and prone to flying into absolute fits of rage. Friends that wouldn't want to be around me if I started drinking, because you just never know where what's going to set them off. And even today, all these long years later, with a life that now have been lived more in Christ than out of it, I still recognize most of the time when I'm angry, if I start trying to justify it with righteousness and this and that, it's just lies that I'm telling myself. I'm mad because something doesn't suit me, and it's the sin coming out of my heart. And we got to be very careful when we start making justification for it. Oh, that's just how he is. That sets him off. He screams and yells at people. If you're an employer and you're a Christian, you ought not be known for yelling and screaming at your employees. That ain't righteous indignation. It's unbiblical anger. And I think Wiersbe's onto something here when he says that, guys, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Jesus, just recognize it and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. That's dead man's clothes. Help me leave him in the grave. I don't want that on me. And you'll notice that in this new man that we've become, this new body that we're all part of corporately, all these old distinctions that so often cause this conflict, they no longer have any bearing. And that's what he says here. When he says Jew and Greek, it means Jew and Gentile. Paul's telling us that in the church of Jesus Christ, there is no ethnic or national boundaries anymore. It's an absurd thing to start talking about the white church, the black church, the this church, that church. There was one body of Jesus Christ. And yes, it's very diverse. Praise God for that. We'll be in heaven, and we'll be praising him with tongues from every tribe and nation under earth. But we are one body. Christ is all and in all, he says. There is no longer a value distinction between one ethnicity and another. He says, nor between circumcised or uncircumcised. You don't come into the church of Jesus Christ and have a position based on your last religious view. It doesn't make any difference if you were raised Methodist or Buddhist. We all stand before Jesus, covered in his blood. He says there is no longer a distinction between barbarian or Scythian. What he's saying here is that culture, it's not the end-all be-all. Doesn't matter what culture you come from. Your culture that you have now is the person and the body and the blood of Jesus. And then he goes on and says, slave or free, there is no economic or social status in Jesus' body, or there ought not be. Unfortunately, there sometimes is, but there ought not be. I ought not treat a person differently based on their ethnicity, based on their economic status, based on the culture that they come from. It's not okay to treat them as less because they talk different than me. He says, why? Because Christ is all and in all. We are not only a new man and a new woman individually, we make up a new body corporately, something that is called out of this fallen world and being reshaped into his image. And that is the only identity that matters. And we could do a whole sermon on what it means to have your identity in Jesus. But this is just touching on it. Your identity cannot be in your economic status, your culture, your race, your religious background. It can't be identified with any sin that you do, or yet maybe you fall into. That's the real problem when we start talking about some of the sexual sins. Is, well, I am who I am, and I'm this plus this. No, you are more than what you do. Your identity is in the person and the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's all that it is, because he is in all and he is all. And he goes on in verse 12 and he says, therefore, right, we've dealt with that. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You notice this pattern that's repeating. You were dead. You've died to these things. You have to be alive now. Okay, you've put off these clothes. Now you have to put on these clothes. There's a progress here. You have been justified. Let me sanctify you by my grace. Your sins are forgiven, but let me walk you into righteousness. Both of these things are happening back and forth as we go through. And therefore, he says, because you are the elect of God, holy and beloved. And I love this. I love this about God. Right in the middle of some hard stuff, because I'm convicted by this. I was reading it during the week, and even this morning, I just sat in my office and stared at this and said, Lord, how can a hypocrite like me get up and exhort these people in this? Like, honestly, we should just let Pastor Garrett get up and do it. Maybe if I give him my notes, he'll just take over for me this week anyway. Poor guy's trying to have a vacation. You know, this is hard stuff. And in the middle of it, right when you might be feeling like, gosh, am I even saved? Daggone, I get angry all the time. Right in the middle of it, he says, holy and beloved, chosen by God. That's where our hope is. That's how we stand fast, is that if you are in Christ, he has chosen you. And you are holy because he is holy, and you are beloved by him. Right in the middle of this hard stuff. These are hard things, because the gospel is practical. Good doctrine does lead to duty. You know what I mean? It needs to. You hear a word from the Lord, it demands a response from us. But right in the middle of that, when we're stumbling into that response, he says, hold on now, you who are elected, chosen by God, holy and beloved by him because of his son. You who are elected and holy and beloved. And I am so filled with joy at that truth. Holy and beloved, you must put these things on. Here, I've got some new clothes for you. It's not enough to just take the old ones off. You have to put the new ones on. The gospel is not only that you would die with Christ to this world, but that you would live with him to the world to come. So we must put these on. And he says, first, tender mercies. What this is describing here is a constant attitude of the heart that shows compassion, concern, and tenderness for other people. It's a sympathetic and empathetic heart. And then he says, kindness. Romans 2:4 says that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. Did you know that? Do you remember that verse? It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And that's an encouragement for me as a preacher. You know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say the pastor yelling and screaming at you on Sunday leads you to repentance. And I'm prone to yelling. I'm a loud guy. It says that's the kindness of the Lord that leads you to repentance. His kindness leads us to salvation. And because of that, we ought to be a people marked by kindness. Then he says humility, not thinking more highly of yourself than you should. That's what it means to be humble. Meekness is a gentleness towards others. It's a softness and a gentleness toward other people. And then he goes on and says long-suffering. That means to be patient. It means to bear with one another, even those believers that you might not like too much. It means to forgive each other. And look what he says here, just as Christ has forgiven us. In his kindness and his patience and his mercy, he pursued us and saved us and has forgiven us, and it is right and proper for us to do the same to others. That's what the new man, the new woman looks like. You must do this. It's not a suggestion. It's not a self-help exhortation. It is a commandment. As Christ has forgiven you, you forgive others. And then he goes on in verse 14 and says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And he's still getting this sense of this garment. This is this imagery of clothes. And here we go. Love is the outer garment that you put on that ties the whole outfit together. It's the one thing that was lacking. You're ready to go out the door. You look like you're all dressed up with somewhere to go. Now, on top of it all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is what makes it possible because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. Put on love that ties it all together. Then he goes on in verse 15 and says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Rule here means to order, to be in charge of, to determine right from wrong. And that's interesting because he says, let the peace of God rule your hearts. Control your hearts. Let the peace of God rule your interactions with other people. Let it determine how you treat one another. Because it says here that we are called in one body. And that's another thing that's kind of woven through this whole passage, is these are personal matters, but they're also corporate matters. Because in order to be patient, you have to have a situation or a person that tries your patience. You don't just love yourself, you love others. All of this is in the context of this right here, the body of Christ. The new man, the new woman does not walk alone. They walk as part of the living, breathing body and bride of Jesus. And he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts and be thankful. And that thankfulness, this is contentment and gratitude. When I get to this point in the study, I think, you know, this is a good place to stop, because this is a great way, as they say, to check our hearts. And I'm kind of ticking these off the box and thinking, Jesus, how am I doing on all this? This is a good place to stop and ask the question, is my life an attitude marked by Christ's love? Now, this imagery of clothing is nice, because here's the thing about clothes. You might think you're dressed amazingly, but other people have an opinion on that, right? You might think showing up in this outfit is great. Somebody else might say, not exactly. Now, you can look at the way I come to church most Sundays and know that dress in a certain way is not really high on my list of priorities. I mean, I don't even think I own a tie anymore. And one of my great hopes in life is to live a long and full life and then to die and not to have to wear a suit ever again. Probably it's not going to happen, but I'm hoping. You know, that's not exactly what we're talking about, but the truth is we tell something about people by their clothing. If I look out the window and everybody's bundled up like this, I probably know without looking that it's pretty cold outside. If they're all running around in shorts, I know that it's pretty warm, or else they're really tough like Mark Googie, and they wear shorts no matter what. But you can tell a little bit about people by the way they're dressed. And this imagery of clothing is, I can tell myself I'm loving, but if everybody in the body says, yeah, he ain't wearing that, it's a good place for me to step back and think maybe I'm not dressed the way I think I'm dressed. So I have to ask myself, is my life and attitude marked by Christ's love? Is my own heart and my relationships with others ruled by the peace of God? Ruled by the peace of God. And that's a challenge, I think, because we get into lots of stuff. I do. I love reading. I've learned for me that when I'm preparing a message or doing Bible study, I will go and copy the text from like a Blue Letter Bible or Logos. I paste it into a document, and then I put away all my electronical devices. Because what will happen is if I just read the Bible on the laptop or on my iPad or something, I'll look up a word and it'll say something about the Nabataeans. And I think, oh, that sounds interesting. And then I start reading about the Nabataeans. And then I read about this other empire that they had a conflict with. And 3 hours later, I haven't done any Bible study. But I could tell you all about the Nabataean Empire. You know what I mean? So we get distracted and we run down rabbit trails in life. And we get to these things that are so big priorities for us. Oh, Pastor Mount, you got to read this. Watch this video. And I'm going to tell you, you know, not all of that is bad. But if those things don't lead to the rule of God's peace in your life, then maybe we need to cast them aside. Like, our lives ought to be ruled by the peace of God. And if you just find that you're not at peace, that you're always stirred up, you're always upset, you're always concerned, oh my gosh, if this thing happens, then I'd suggest that that's not the peace of God ruling your life. And we need to take a step back and say, Lord, maybe I'm wearing something I ought not wear. Help me to take that off and throw it down, leave it in the grave, because I've been called up out of it into new life. And then another question to ask, not just is my life marked by Christ's love, is it ruled by his peace? We should ask, am I thankful? Am I content with what God has given me? Man, this one grinds me to dust sometimes. There are some things in my life that I've never once not been thankful for. I can honestly say, and I'm not just saying it because she's here in person in the service, there has never been a moment in almost 17 years of marriage that I regretted marrying my wife. I have been thankful for it every day since. I'm always a little surprised by it. I'm not saying that she never has annoyed me or that I don't annoy her. I annoy her lots probably because I'm an annoying guy and I'm loud and I can't seem to hit the laundry basket. Like, I feel like I think I'm an NBA player and I miss it every time and then I forget about it and it's just laid over there on the floor. I've never once regretted it. I've always been thankful for it. I'm thankful for my kids, you know, and you can have that, right? Some things bother us. Some things annoy us. Sometimes you got to take a breath, but you think, nope, I am thankful for that. I am satisfied with it. But there's been lots of things in my life that don't satisfy me. I'll go to try to buy like a pita basket. And realize that they're closed on that day, and it'll send me into like a rage. Like, how dare they? How dare they have a day off? What do they think? I'm trying to eat a shawarma. You know, just little things. And I think, okay, I got to back up. Is that a spirit of wrath? I need to throw that off. I need to cast that thing aside. We want to ask ourselves these questions. And if the answer is no, then we just need to recognize maybe I'm wearing the wrong clothes. And I need to go back and bend my knees to Jesus and ask him to renew my mind, to purify my heart, and to help me walk in the newness of life. And he goes on in verse 16 and he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So he says to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is where you find wisdom, in the gospel and the word of God. That's where you find wisdom, is in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in God's word. This world doesn't have much to offer in the wisdom department. It has lots of things going. Wisdom's not high on the list. We find it in the person of Jesus. And you'll notice that it's not just for you or me personally. Nothing in this chapter is. All of this is in the context of relationships with one another. We don't just wear clothes for ourselves. We wear them for all of the people around us too. You know, you might pick your clothes based on the weather and stuff, but if you show up here without any, I'm going to suggest that maybe you should go back home and get dressed. You know, we wear them for others, and that's the same kind of sense here. All these things that Christ has given you are not just for you, they're for those around you. They're to flow into and out of you. So we take the goodness and the grace of God, the wisdom and the mercy that God has given us. It says to teach and admonish one with another, and then to sing these things in our hearts to the Lord. You notice this attitude of worship. It infects our relationships, the way we speak to people, and the way we speak to God. And that's a powerful thing. That's what James means when he says sometimes we curse our brothers and then with the same tongue and the same lips we praise God. Brothers, these things ought not be. You ought not go and curse another believer in your mind and in your heart and then come in here and sing praises to him. He says, no, let these things rule your life and your speech toward each other and towards me in worship. And then he goes on and says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So whatever you do, just in case maybe Paul missed something or we're tempted to think there's some area of our lives where these truths do not apply, then the word is, that's wrong. They apply to everything. Everything you say or do, to do it in the name of the Lord. That means to do it under the authority of and by the power of the Lord Jesus. And in all of it, to give thanks to God the Father through him. So how do we tie this all together? We're just going to sum it up before we close this morning. What Paul has been exhorting us here to is basically this. When Christ calls us, he calls us to die with him, to be raised with him, and to one day be glorified with him. And if you're a believer today, then right now you're in that life of being raised with him. We're hidden in Christ with God. That's where we are. We have been justified. We are being sanctified right now. And we're looking to that day of being glorified with him. And to be raised with him means to live right now in the power of the resurrection. It means to put to death the things of the old man, to cast off those old grave clothes. And as individuals and members of one body, to put on the righteousness of Christ. It means to live in the fullness of the newness of life, the life of Christ in you. It means to refuse to be satisfied with anything else but Jesus. And I know, you know, the reality is that sanctification is an ongoing process. We're not all in the same place. Some of us are here, some of us are there. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. That's the exhortation of Scripture. Jesus began it. He's the one that's completing it. And we're all in a little bit different place along that path. What Paul's given us here is what that new life looks like. This is what a revived heart, a revived church looks like. And you may be thinking, yeah, okay, I do struggle with some of these. But, I trust the Lord. And I praise God for that. Some of us may be thinking, I hear what you're saying, but I don't experience that at all. I don't even know what the newness of life looks like. I feel like I just drag on same old, same as it ever was. And my whole Christian experience is, well, this happened once, and I just wish I could hurry up and get to heaven because nothing else is any good. And if that's the case, and I just want to encourage you this morning, you know, there's a reason for that. There's a variety of reasons, but here's an example from the Old Testament. The narrative of the Israelites in Egypt illustrates this well. God, you remember in the story, God called them out of Egypt. He delivered them miraculously in a way that they could not deliver themselves. But he called them out of slavery and out of bondage. But then he didn't just call them out. He called them into the promised land. See, that was the process for the Israelites. They had to come out of Egypt and then let God, by his mercy, take them into the promised land. And you've heard Pastor Garrett say this before. In that narrative, the promised land is not heaven. It's a relationship with God by faith. Because even those Israelites in Canaan, they had to die and go to heaven eventually. So what happened with the Israelites is they had the faith to let God call them out of Egypt. And then they stumbled and they were content to just wander in the wilderness, never fully brought into that life of faith that God had for them. And there are a whole lot of Christians walking around today who have been justified. I'm not saying they're not Christians. They have been justified. They had died with him. But it seems like they've stumbled a little bit in their faith. And they haven't quite been willing to live with him, to be raised with him. Some of us spend a lot of our time wandering in that wilderness place, not in Egypt anymore, but not quite in the promised land. And this isn't a thing to tell you have to be better and go fight for it. He told the Israelites clearly, I will deliver these nations into your hands. I will bring you in. What it is, and you'll notice it even here, Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule you. Let the wisdom of God. This isn't an exhortation to go out and make it happen. It's an exhortation that God has done this. You have died with him, you have been raised with him, and now let him walk you through this newness of life in Christ. Do you see what I mean? Does that make sense? And if you don't experience that, you think, no, I feel dry and tired and like I'm wandering, and I've felt that way before. And sometimes I feel that way once during the week, and then I don't, and then I do again. Then the exhortation of Paul is, you know what, yeah, that happens. You're wandering a little bit. Let him walk you into the newness of life. Put to death the old man and put on these new things and walk with Jesus, because the life that he's called you to today, and I don't care if it's a life that's full. When I say I don't care, I mean it doesn't make any real difference. It doesn't matter if it's a COVID season life, if it's the collapse of our political freedoms, if it's health, if it's illness, whatever it is, the life that we now live, we live by faith and fellowship with the Son of God. Full stop. Nothing else matters. And we can have the fullness of that today because he has called us out of death and into life and fellowship with his Son. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you that you not only, Lord, it's not just your satisfaction that we would die to sin. It is your great mercy that we would be made alive, Lord Jesus, to righteousness. That it's not enough for you to take the old man and throw him into the grave. You intend to raise a new man, a new woman up into your likeness and into your image. That fallen image, the image of God in which you made Adam and Eve, and that was so broken and marred by sin, Lord, that you are restoring and renewing and casting us into the image of your Son. And Lord, I pray for us today, for myself, for anyone here, Lord, who maybe hasn't even taken the first step on this journey, who hasn't come to you in repentance, Lord, that they would, that they would know what it means today to die in Christ, to come to you and find life. But Lord, for the rest of us who know you, whether it's been a short journey or a long journey, Lord, help us not to wander in the barren wastes of the flesh and of our own will and our own desires, Lord. Help us to come to you, to let you rule in our hearts, and to walk in the newness of life. Lord, I pray that you would receive our worship this morning, that you would be blessed by it. Lord, that you would minister to our hearts. I pray that you would bind up the brokenhearted today. Lord, that you would rebuke and bring low the pride of our hearts, but that, Lord, that you would bind up the brokenhearted and give us grace and mercy to rejoice in all that you've given us. That we would worship you today, Lord, and know that we stand secure and that our lives have been hidden in God with Christ. Bless your people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.